Lots of things to do. There are lots of opportunities for us to serve and love and encourage one another. And in order to be prepared to do those things well, we would do well to stop and give attention to our great God in corporate worship. And as we do that, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. And Lord, you are holy. You are dependable. You are attentive. You are righteous. You are sovereign. So we cry out to you, we praise you, we trust you, we fear you, we stand in awe of you. Great realities are in play this morning as we assemble to worship you. We've gathered to behold you in your word, to bless your name. May our dependence on you and our delight in you and even our declaration of praise to you bring you the honor you so greatly deserve. We ask that you'd help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus taught his disciples a pattern for praying, he included this about temptation: do not lead us into temptation. We definitely need to ask for forgiveness after we've sinned, but according to the prayer Jesus taught, we should also seek God's help before we've sinned. So how does the Lord answer this part of the petition? Do not lead us into temptation. He certainly can and does direct our paths so that we avoid tempting circumstances. He keeps that relationship from ever starting. He keeps us from even meeting that person. Or he causes us to go a different direction and not even see that racy billboard. Or he keeps us out of a conversation where some people are sharing some juicy gossip. He just keeps us circumstantially away from opportunities to be tempted. But he also leads us out of or away from temptation by giving discernment to us so that we can identify what is really good. Eve saw the fruit of the tree in the garden and it looked good. Sarai saw that her servant was young, likely fertile, and that surrogacy was very culturally reasonable. It seemed good and reasonable. Hagar saw that her mistress was treating her harshly and believed she shouldn't have to put up with that. It was obvious she didn't deserve that. In other words, sometimes sin looks good, seems reasonable, or appears to be the obvious choice. So we're not only tempted to sin when we know that what we're looking at is wrong, we are tempted to sin when our discernment is wrong. We're tempted to sin when we start calling good what is actually not good. One way, then, the Lord answers the prayer he taught us to make is by filling us with the knowledge of his will so that we can walk in a manner fully pleasing to him, walk in a manner worthy of him. So he calibrates our judgment mechanism so that we see temptation itself when maybe we wouldn't have seen it as a temptation before. So God desires that we not sin, though we have all gone astray. His word gives light and direction so that we'll not sin. But also, if we do, we remember that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He forgives us. He leads us in paths of righteousness. And he also grows our discernment so that we again can know what is truly good. If you have been duped, if you have thought something good only to find out later that it wasn't, if you have sinned against him in some way, then now's the time to confess that before we continue on with our worship. As we typically do, you are invited if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession. And I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we in the church confess that we too often have become dull of hearing. And we need milk, not solid food, because we are unskilled. Not that we're ignorant, but we are unskilled in the word of righteousness. We're not disciplined in discernment and then able to distinguish good from what looks good or reasonable or obvious. Please forgive us for our disobedience that is driven by disbelief rather than our pursuit of you and holiness by faith. Lord, all around us, we've lost grip on what is good. And as a nation, though we have tasted the fruit of Christian principles, though we have shared in the cultural blessings rooted in the Bible, though we have tasted the goodness of your favor, we have abandoned any fear of you and tried to throw off the yoke of submission. Our land is filled with the thorns of injustice and thistles of immorality, and is fit to be burned in the end unless your Spirit grants repentance and faith in your Son. We ask that you would do that. And we thank you for your faithfulness even when we are faithless. We thank you for sending your Son as a substitute who took the penalty of sin for us. And so we have confessed our sins, sought his forgiveness based on his work on the cross and resurrection from the dead. And we pray in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Well-known reminder from Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If we had to answer for our iniquities, we could not stand. The Lord was gracious to put our unrighteousness onto him who is perfectly righteous, so that we could be delivered from the penalty of our sin. And by faith, he has granted to us the righteousness of Christ. And that's a great reason to celebrate and rejoice in our worship. So let's continue to do that as we sing.
The reading this morning is Genesis chapter 16, the entire chapter. I'll be reading out of the ESV. So again, Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between the Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray. Father, Rightly did Hagar call you the God of seeing. Every cause and every effect under the sun flows out of your sovereign will. We cannot see you, hence we vacillate from pleased to perplexed to perturbed as life unfolds before us. Teach us to learn to trust you as we ought to and not question your plan. Keep us from presuming that we can accomplish your purposes by the exercise of human wisdom. As we seek to walk in your light, may we learn not to run ahead of you nor lag behind you, but instead walk by faith in accordance with your direction and timing. Give us sensitivity to your Spirit's leading to know when we should wait and when we should go. Make us a people who acknowledge you in all of our ways so that you might direct our steps. We are like Solomon, who upon his coronation as king confessed to you that he was like a little child who did not know how to come in or go out. We know that you give grace to the humble and resist the proud. So keep us humble in all things that we might not stumble and sin against you. Thank you for the peace and security that comes from not trusting in our own wisdom and abilities, but instead relying on your good grace and wisdom to lead us. Hear us even now as we humbly bring our supplications to you. This Memorial Day, we thank you for the privilege of living in a nation that still enjoys tremendous freedoms. We remember those who paid the ultimate sacrifice fighting to ensure our freedoms and to help our nation throw off the chains of tyranny. We pray for our loved ones who are actively serving in the military this day, including Jubal Marlatt and Ben Hackbarth. We pray for their continued safety and for opportunities to share the gospel wherever their duties take them. We pray for their loved ones back home who, due to separation, are joined into the sacrifice. May you soften the ache of separation and bless them with eventual happy reunions. Father, even as we thank you for blessing our nation, we are deeply concerned with how our nation is squandering that blessing. We pray for revival starting with your church. We ask that you silence those who preach against what is true and good. Give us boldness and winsomeness to speak gospel truth to an increasingly deaf and hostile culture. May we counter the vitriol this political season with words of repentance, life, and hope. Thank you that you do not place our hope in politicians whose breath is in their nostrils. Our hope is in the God who sees and who judges and who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We pray for the sick and the suffering. Specifically, we pray for Gail's and my neighbor, Martha, who just completed her second round of chemotherapy. We pray that it would be successful in eradicating cancer from her body. We ask that you keep her body strong in body and soul as she has many more months of treatment to go. We think of our brothers and sisters throughout the world who live in far worse conditions than us. Many live in abject poverty while others live in constant fear for their lives because of their faith. We pray that you might alleviate their fear and suffering, but above all that they would remain strong in faith and that this would result in a greater spread of the gospel where they live. Keep us from ever growing cold or indifferent to those less fortunate than ourselves. And finally, we pray for our own body of believers. We pray for protection over our homes and loved ones. The enemy is ever busy seeking to destroy marriages and harm relationships. We pray for husbands and wives, children and parents, that wherever sin has marred the unity of the Spirit, repentance and forgiveness would be the rule. Where relationships are healthy, may they be made even stronger. Make our homes fragrant aromas of the gospel to our extended families and neighbors, and may we never be the cause for others to slander your name. We pray your blessing upon Norma as she embarks on this new season of her life as she goes to join family in OMAC. We pray for safe travels and that all the details of the move would go smoothly. And Father Jingan, just bless her greatly in this transition. Father, indeed, you see all and you judge impartially. It is our greatest hope and prayer that our lives would be pleasing in your sight. The enemy of our souls is constantly attacking us, but thank you that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. May we cling to that truth and always fight the good fight all the days of our lives for our good and for your glory. And then help us even now this morning to offer up worship that's pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray all of this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Lord, thank you that many have before us been faithful to sing and praise and follow you, that we might also learn about you. Help us, even as we turn to your word, to be warned where necessary, encouraged when possible, and built up in faith so that we too would be faithful to proclaim your name to a people yet unborn or unknown, that your name, your righteousness, would be honored in the world. Thank you again for many gifts to us, including your word, including your spirit, who is the ultimate teacher. And we ask that you would work in us even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Trying to get to God's promised end is a big theme of last week's message. Trying to get to not our own desired end, but the end that we know about because God has promised. Trying to get to God's promised end without faith is like driving home blindfolded. You may start off in the right direction, but you're likely to cause a lot of damage in the way, on the way. Abram and Sarai were in a very unique position and a hard position. The Lord promised Abram a multitude of descendants, and after a long time, over a decade now, they didn't even have one. I'm not a fantastic mathematician, but I know this. Anything times zero is zero. There is no multiplication when you have zero. The Lord has promised them a multitude of descendants. They don't even have one, and neither one of them were getting any younger. And to them, it must have seemed like the word of God was becoming less and less probable day after day. In chapter 15, Abram asked if he was going to need to take legal steps to secure an heir, to legally somehow be recognized as having an heir. Perhaps that was how the Lord was going to fulfill the promise, and the Lord said no. Abram did not ask, like potentially he should have. He did not ask if he should take a second wife to jumpstart the family train. Undoubtedly, the Lord would have also said no. Sarai herself knew the promise, and she also knew that the Lord had prevented her pregnancy. She knew the word of the Lord, she knew the name of the Lord, she knew the power of the Lord, and she attributed it to him, whether it was a bitter sort of blaming or just a straightforward recognition of who had the power. She acknowledges that the Lord had not allowed her to become pregnant yet. So she considered her options, and thinking through the reproductive ethics of her day, she decided, since it was culturally reasonable to use the surrogacy of a servant to have a child that then she could call her own. The fertility, or assumed fertility at least, of her maidservant would overcome the infertility of herself as the mistress. In reading Genesis chapter 16, I don't think we would say that Sarai was a baby idolater. Don't think we would say that this was just her maternal desire gone crazy and turning a baby, a child, into an idol, a must-have, no matter what. I also don't think that she was driven by envy of seeing other people become pregnant or having children. She longed for the fulfillment of the Lord's promise. She knew the word. She wanted to see the fulfillment of what God had said. But instead of waiting by faith, she used the fertility technology that was available to her and gave Hagar to her husband. Now, because it was not consistent with anything that the Lord had told them previously, Abram should not have listened to the voice of his wife. And even that phrasing, he listened to the voice of his wife, goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, when the Lord has come to Adam and said, "You have listened to the voice of your wife." There's parallels between Adam and Abram's decisions. Even the verbs in verse 3 where Hagar took and gave, those are the exact same verbs used of Eve taking and giving to Adam of the fruit in the garden in Genesis 3. If there was any doubt about their motivation, whether it was driven by faith or a lack of faith, the results and their reactions to the results confirm a lack of faith because a lot of damage is done. Hagar despises Sarai. So the maidservant looks with contempt on her mistress. Like I said last week, mistress in this passage is compared to master of the house and the mistress of the house, not mistress, some secret lover that's not the wife. So mistress in this case is the lady who is the owner and the female master of a slave, and Hagar then despises her mistress. So then Sarai berates Abram, and then Abram shirks responsibility. Then Sarai abuses Hagar, and Hagar takes off. That is not the fruit of faith in a household. That is fruit of works of the flesh. So relationships break. A servant and a son are lost. Like I said, damages are done. Now, of the three key characters in this episode, Hagar's behavior is the least surprising and probably the least blameworthy. She's a servant who is far from home. Verse 1 says she's an Egyptian servant, probably brought into the household during the time of Abram and Sarai's trip down to Egypt earlier on. She's a servant. She's far from home. She just does what she's told and probably initially was encouraged or even excited that her mistress deemed her worthy of being chosen for this. She was probably glad and excited for the opportunity to participate. So she gets proud. I wonder, had she had anything in her life up to this point to actually be proud about? How do you get into the position of being a servant, getting into somebody else's household, and then being taken away from your home? Had she ever had anything to be proud about before? She's not the one who asked for this. She didn't scheme for this. She didn't seduce Abram or deceive Sarai. When she got pregnant and she looks with contempt on Sarai, somebody should have talked to her probably. Yeah. Come alongside of her. Reminded her of her place. But Abram should have protected her, and Sarai definitely should have backed off. It was not right how Hagar was treated. Again, I think that Hagar sinned in at least a couple ways, but what she did is more understandable, even more understandable than how sympathetic we have attempted to be to Sarai in her condition. So Hagar runs away, alone and pregnant, not sure what size the baby bump was, which is significant in light of who she meets and what he knows about her. But she's alone and pregnant. She's without status, at least when she had been traveling with Abram's household. Not only was she not alone, but there would have been some sort of esteem given because she was connected with Abram. Now she's by herself. But the Lord pursues her in her affliction and not only makes a great promise to her, he actually exalts her in a couple ways that are unlike anybody else in the entire Old Testament. Different things happen to Hagar, and we're about ready to read, that don't happen to anybody else in the Old Testament. Good things. So in this passage, verses 7 through 16, we're going to see the Lord's pursuit and Hagar's response, and then a final summary at the very end, starting with the Lord's pursuit in verses 7 through 12. This is all of grace. It's part of the reason why I read Psalm 22. We just sang Psalm 22, and the Lord sees and hears those in affliction. This is grace. God goes and finds Hagar, verses 7 and 8. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." Now, I have been saying that the Lord found her. I've said that multiple times already. Though the passage itself says that the angel of the Lord found her. So which is it? Is it the Lord or is it the angel of the Lord? Lord with the small caps there is going to be Yahweh. So is this Yahweh or is this the angel of Yahweh? The title, whatever exactly it's referring to, is used multiple times in a short number of verses. The last three times to start consecutive sentences. And that might be somewhat to make sure that we understand this is not Hagar just having a heat stroke or some sort of loss of thinking ability because she's wandering by herself out in the wilderness. The angel of the Lord said, the angel of the Lord said, the angel of the Lord said. She got this from somebody else. She wasn't making it up. The angel of Yahweh, as a phrase, is used almost 60 times in the Old Testament. And there's lots of smart people who've written a lot of pages about it. But I would say that while there may be some distinction between the angel of Yahweh and Yahweh himself, the story itself reveals by the end that Hagar believed that the angel of the Lord was the Lord. Her understanding of who she was talking to was that it was a representation. In fact, one commentator puts it like this: the angel of Yahweh is more a representation of God than a representative of God. So not someone separate from the Lord, but a representation of the Lord. Obviously, that leads some people to think that this was a pre-incarnate Christ, so a Christophany. Some people call that just a theophany, where it's God taking on a human form in some way, because she is not looking at a cherubim with wings stretching out from one side of the well to the other. It seems to her to be a human or in human form. And this angel of the Lord often arrives when the need is great, so he does here. And he finds her. Not that she was off of his radar and he wondered where she was. This is an indication that he went to find her, to pursue her. And she was by a spring of water in the wilderness, which is the right kind of pit stop for a traveler, on the way to Shur. Shur was in southern Canaan, which means that Hagar was likely on her way home by herself to Egypt. That's the likely direction that she was traveling. So the reasonable expectation is that she was going back to Egypt. And he starts with a question to this woman at the well. Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, between the things that he knows and the things that he doesn't know, he's not asking her about her itinerary. He's asking her about her motivations. Because how could he possibly know her name already? And how could he know her position? He would have actually been able to know where she came from and where she was going better than her name or who her mistress was. He could have been watching her for a while. Oh, you came from the north. You're heading south. Where have you come from and where are you going? At least generally, he knew the answer to those, even if he didn't know the specific starting and end points. So it's not a question of her identity. He knows her identity, and he doesn't really want to know about her travel plans. He is asking her, just like the Lord regularly does, he's asking her questions to get her to stop and think about what she's doing. And she honors, honestly, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. Now, she doesn't say why. She doesn't add anything about Sarah's maltreatment to her. Well, I left my mistress because of how she was treating me. But she does acknowledge that she's on the run from her owner. And then comes three statements from the angel of the Lord with no record of Hagar's response until the very end. He instructs her, makes a promise to her, and then gives a prophecy to her. So these are parts of the Lord's pursuit. Three things. His instruction in verse 9. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. So return and submit are the commands, which might actually seem harsh, especially for us as readers who know why she left. Return and submit. Now, when Hagar finally says something in a few verses from now, she doesn't argue about it. Though she was carrying Abram's baby, being pregnant didn't change her relationship with Sarai. So Sarai gave Hagar to Abram to be his wife, but that didn't change Hagar's relationship to Sarai as her maidservant. For that matter, Sarai's treatment didn't change Hagar's responsibility. Because someone treated her unkindly did not give her the right to escape. The Hebrew actually emphasizes, put yourself under her hand. Being under someone's hand was a way to speak of being under their control or under their authority. Hagar had exalted herself wrongly over Sarai in seeing her pregnancy and Sarai's empty womb. And the Lord says, instead of exalting yourself over her, return and put yourself under her. Part of the reason for this instruction is that it's right. Part of the reason, or another part of the reason, is because it was actually the Lord's intention to bless her and her child in connection with Abram. So he tells her to return and submit, but not just giving her an instruction, he gives her a promise in verse 10. Again, the name repeated, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. This is actually astounding. She gets the same promise that the Lord gave Abram, that she was going to have a multitude of descendants. In fact, Hagar is the only woman in the Old Testament to be addressed by name by God. Hagar is the only woman in the Old Testament that God comes to, even through the angel of the Lord, and addresses by name. And she is the only woman in Genesis to get a promise like this from the Lord. Now, there are some pretty well-known ladies in Genesis and then in the rest of the Old Testament. And Hagar gets things that none of them do. And she's an Egyptian. And she's a servant. And she's a sinner. She's a woman who's a foreigner who is not in an exalted position, who has also gotten proud and rebelled against her mistress, her owner. Now, this is grace. Even if the Lord is blessing her because of her connection to Abram, he is still blessing her, blessing Hagar with favor she has not earned. This is an astounding and gracious promise. Again, like I say, in a couple ways that other ladies in the Old Testament don't get. He adds to the promise a prophecy in verses 11 and 12. Instructs her to return and submit, promises her that she's going to have a multitude of descendants, and then gives a prophecy with some specificity about that first child in the coming multitude, the coming horde. Here's the first one. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, which, again, depending on the size of her belly, how visible that was, she might have thought that it was hidden. He doesn't just say you're going to be the mother of a multitude. He knows she's pregnant right now. And not only does he know that she's pregnant, he knows what the gender is going to be. Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Now, no ultrasound necessary. And hopefully she wasn't one of those ladies who was super big into the surprise of Labor Day. Well, what is it, a boy or a girl? Now she knows. Did she get upset about that later? Probably not. I wanted to wait. He says she's having a son. And even if she had already started a mental list of possibilities for names, maybe she wanted to name the kid after her dad or a brother or a friend or her mother or a sister, if it would have been a female, she won't get to name him. You shall call his name Ishmael. And the reason is because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Most of you have some sort of Bible with a note that says Ishmael means God hears. And the extended phrase, because the Lord has listened or the Lord has heard your affliction. It was wrong how Sarai treated her. It was hard how Sarai treated Hagar. And we don't have any indication that Hagar had been praying or calling out to the name of the Lord. Even without her verbally saying anything, the Lord still hears her trouble. She was headed back into the strife because he told her to go, but now she was headed back into it knowing that the Lord knows, knowing that he hears, that he understands. In Psalm 22, when we sing about he has not despised the poor, he's not scorned their wretched state, he's not turned his face away from anyone in trouble great. When any cried to him in grief, he heard his prayer and sent relief. It's because God hears. She was not obeying without any promise. She was not obeying and going back and submitting alone. She was now understanding that the Lord hears. As for her son himself, he would be a blessing to her and a bane to pretty much everybody else. He's the sort of son only a mother can stomach. There's a variety of ways to translate what the Lord says he will be. If the King James had had the right manuscript, the King James would have translated, he will be an untamed ass. The ESV goes for a wild donkey. It's fine. But it means he's not even going to be a domesticated sort of stubborn. He's wild in his stubbornness. He's going to wander the wilderness. There is actually a creature, a wild donkey. Another name is Oenager or Nager. And it comes from two combinations of Latin words, donkey and wild. Ass and donkey, anas, where we actually get our English word ass from anyway. He's going to be a wild one of those, wandering out, known for individualism, known for not being tameable. He's going to wander in the wilderness, and some of that's because no one could handle being his neighbor. His hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against his. He is a piece of work, and it is not artwork. Even his own family is going to grow tired of him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. His own family is not going to like him. So one commentator put it this way. His restless existence is no pilgrimage, but an end in itself. His nonconformism, a habit of mind, not a light to the nations, right? Israel eventually becomes a standout from the other nations, but that was to be a light to those nations. Ishmael is going to be a standout, but not for any good reason. He's not going to be separate from the peoples because he's holy. He's going to be separate from the people because he's not pleasant. The strife among Ishmael and his kin continues even today in the conflict between many Middle Eastern descendants, let alone the conflict between Ishmael's descendants and Isaac's descendants in Israel. The prophecy made here is one that actually continues on through Ishmael's descendants. It is the Lord's pursuit of Hagar. He gives her instruction and a promise and a prophecy. In her response, it's almost as if she doesn't pay a lot of attention to the prophecy. She will probably remember the prophecy later on when he has grown up somewhat and starts exhibiting some of the signs. But for now, she's able to focus on the promise and then specifically the having a son. So her response comes in verses 13 and 14. The Lord's pursuit of her, verses 7 through 12, Hagar's response to him in verses 13 and 14. Based on what she says, either Hagar didn't hear the last part of what the angel had told her about what Ishmael would be like, or that just wasn't what she was focused on. Somehow, Moses, in writing the story, knew what the Lord had said. So it's likely she did hear what the Lord, angel of the Lord had said and recorded that, at least enough to tell Abram. But no matter, Hagar believes. And in her belief, she praises the Lord. Verse 13, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her El Roy, God of seeing. Translated, you are a God of seeing. And then the explanation behind it, I have seen him who looks after me, or I have seen him who has seen me. And for what it's worth, what that means exactly has been debated for a long time. There's two primary options. One is that a God of seeing means that God sees her. The other is that she sees God. So in one, God is the subject. God is seeing. In the other possibility, God is the object. He is being seen. Those are the two main possibilities. Translating it is difficult to do. So if she is seeing him, so, and again, I understand our English translations typically make it sound, at least with you are a God of seeing, like he is the one doing the seeing work. But if it is the other way around, you are a God who is seen, then she is rejoicing in that revelation. She's rejoicing that God has revealed herself to her and probably rejoicing that she's not dead. She would have seen him. She's not dead. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, those who recognize that they have seen the Lord next wonder when they're going to die. And the Lord has to give them some sort of encouragement. Fear not. You know, you're not going to die. She is more thrilled at the revelation of God himself more than even the revelation to her from him about a son. She is praising because of his revelation to her. Revelation of himself. I actually think it is better, though, to understand it as he sees her, just as he heard her in her affliction. So he sees her, meaning that he cares for her. He's attentive to her. She's not alone. And that's what she responds to in praise. Now, regularly, especially throughout the Old Testament, God reveals specific names for himself to other persons. He describes himself in ways to different persons as he reveals himself, as they then can praise him. But no one names him. He tells his names to them, but no one names him. Hagar is the only person in the Old Testament, female or male, to give a name to God. She's the only female in the Old Testament named by God, Hagar. She is the only female in Genesis who is given a promise about having a multitude of descendants, some sort of great offspring promise. And she is the only one in the Old Testament, male or female, to give a name that then God takes, give a name to him. No patriarch, no prophet, not David, not Daniel, nobody in the Old Testament, male or female, skillful, poetic, man after God's own heart or whatnot. Hagar's the only one. And he likes it and keeps it. In order to preserve that honor, the well gets named with this name for God. So therefore, verse 14, the well was called Beer Laharoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. The translation of the name of the well, Beer Laharoi, meaning the well belonging to the living one who has seen me, corroborates that idea that probably what she was thinking about was that he is attentive. He sees, he cares. He is a God of seeing, and even the well gets named to commemorate that for the future. Which leads to the final summary in verses 15 and 16. There are three names repeated in this final scene, and not one of them is Sarai. Verses 15 and 16. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now, if Sarai had ever had the opportunity to read that, what do you think she would have thought? Maybe she would have thought, wow, this is good. People might forget about the fact that I was one who came up with the idea in the first place. But you remember, she was the one who came up with the idea because she thought that through Hagar, through the legal process of surrogacy, maid servant to mistress, the child would be for her. This was supposed to be for Sarai. This child was supposed to be for Sarai and Abram. This was for them. And her name is not even mentioned. The other names get repeated multiple times. Hagar, Abram, Abram, Hagar, Hagar, Abram. They keep getting named, and nowhere is Sarai. It wasn't supposed to be like this. And the fact that Abram called the name of his son Ishmael means that he acknowledged his part. So somehow he knew that that was to be the name, likely because Hagar told Abram what the angel of the Lord had told her. But that it says Abram took that responsibility to acknowledge and call his son Ishmael means that he acknowledged his part. Sarai had no part. This was a child of Abram and Hagar. Things often don't end up like we thought they would, even when we make our decisions by faith. But at least when we live by faith, we don't have the regret of knowing that we were the first one to throw the mess into the pot. Sarai gets what she didn't think she was going to get, and hers was motivated by trying to bring about the promise of the Lord apart from faith. Abram was 86 now. And according to the very next verse at the start of chapter 17, we're going to be waiting 13 years There's a 13-year break between chapters. It's probably only going to be a 2-week break between now and when I start in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. But from 86 to 99 is what happens between the end of chapter 16 and the start of verse 17. For Hagar, though she sinned in despising her mistress and fleeing from Sarai, God still heard and saw her affliction and blessed her by his grace. That's because he's a God of seeing. And he sees in particular those who are mistreated, those who are in affliction, those who are in trouble. That is what he sees. For Abram and Sarai, God also heard and saw their affliction, but they didn't trust him. And what I mean by that is when he sees them in their trouble and affliction, he knows she's barren. The Lord knows that. The Lord knows what he has said to Abram, how many descendants are still to come. He knows the condition of Sarah's barrenness. He sees, he hears them in their cries. He knows, and yet they didn't wait. Was this the will of God? Does Genesis chapter 16 reveal the will of God in any way? Well, on one hand, no. Sarai and Abram did not live by faith. I said earlier that if Abram had asked the Lord, should I take a second wife to jumpstart the descendants train, the Lord would have said no. Culturally reasonable, legally effective or not, it was not the Lord's will in that respect. Their sin brought about damaging consequences. In that respect, it is not the will of the Lord. And yet, in another way, it is the will of the Lord because he is sovereign even when people sin. And God actually does use the sinfulness in chapter 16 to fulfill some of his promise to Abram to make Abram the father of a multitude of nations, not just a multitude of descendants in a nation, but the father of a multitude of nations. So God even uses this through Abram via Ishmael to accomplish some of what he had said. So God's grace worked for good, even in their unbelief. Their unbelief was not his will. It was not good. And God yet still worked for good in the middle of their unbelief by his grace. And that's because he is a God of seeing. And for us, pre-decision-making, let us remember that the righteous live by faith, including faith that God sees and will fulfill his promises without our taking the matter into our own hands. Because we sin doesn't mean that his promise about working all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Because we sin doesn't mean we have ruined his ability to fulfill that. But it does mean we ought to consider before we sin what the consequences and damages of that unbelief are going to be. Even when he does good, there are still some seeds that get sown that can't be taken back. Not all fruit is sweet, even though, again, God is working all things together for good. This is a call not to try to fulfill his promises on our own. This is actually a call to be warned away from doing that and to trust him, even while recognizing he is gracious and he sees us in our trouble. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study about a variety of sins in Genesis 16. From every human character that's involved. Help us to be warned where appropriate. And even more important, I ask that you'd help us to be grown in faith, that we would trust you, wait for you, be patient on you, and praise you even in the middle of our weakness or our difficulties, knowing that your answer will be the obvious one and that you'll get glory for that, not that we have tried to bring it about on our own. As a people, a believing people, may that name truly fit us. We are believers, and then you be honored as you work to fulfill your promises. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll invite those who are going to lead us in a worship and song to come forward again. A couple things, if you desire, this song is in the Cantus as well, For Sake of Parts, on page 345, Come Thou Almighty King. While we're singing this, we'll bring forward our corporate offering, tangible way of expressing our faith and our thanks to the Lord, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. Names can be given for fun. Names can be given for meaning. It is a shame that Ishmael didn't live up to his great name. Ishmael means God hears. The name was very significant for Hagar, Ishmael's mother. She was encouraged that the Lord heard her affliction, but Ishmael himself did not embody that name. The name fit the circumstances of his birth, but not the character of his life. Emmanuel, he's a different story. Emmanuel, meaning God with us, made Jesus' birth an event worth announcing, but it was the dominant reality about him through his resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven. It was not just something significant about his birth, it was dominant about all of his life. Then when the angel told Mary that his name should be Jesus because he would save his people from their sins, also, that wasn't just about the beginning. That wasn't just about the birth. That was his life's work. We also get names. Many of them are shared names, but still identifying names. These names are given when we are born again, but we ought to live up to them and live them out. Names such as believers. Let that not just be a name that gets attached to us because of something at the beginning, but let believer be a name that identifies us throughout. We believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we keep believing in Jesus, in God, for him to fulfill all of his promises. We are named disciples. Likewise, that ought not to just be a name we get to enter a door. It is a name that we get as we follow in his steps. We are Christians. We confess Christ as Lord and Savior, and he is our consuming passion. So names matter. And this is a table of communion for all of us who share many of those great names, and in particular who boast in the name of the Lord. We unite here in his name and for his name. We remember here that God hears, God sees, God loves, God gave, God provides, God saves. His name is like food, and we eat it for the strength of our faith. If you are named as his, if you are one of his children, you are a believer, a disciple, you call yourself a Christian, then this is a communion meal for you. Go ahead and stand. If you happen to be visiting with us today, we'll come down the center aisle and get a cup and a piece of bread and go back around the outside while we sing. Also remember that there are three trays of wine and one of juice. It's not to trick you. The juice is the one immediately to the center, immediately to the right of center on the table. It has a little J abbreviation on the front, okay? Go ahead and come forward while we sing, and then we'll eat and drink together when the song is done. Just because you can't see God or you're not looking for him doesn't mean he has the same limitation. You cannot get out of his line of sight. You cannot get past his earshot. As his adopted children, this is not a threat of your ultimate exposure, being exposed by him. Rather, it is a comfort of his love's enclosure of you. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He is a God of seeing, so hope in him. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let that be true of us this week.